Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of John. We are headed back into John. We took a brief hiatus there in the fall, covered our disciple series and did a brief Christmas series, and now we're ready to jump back into chapter 12 of John's Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. This morning we'll be looking at the first 11 verses of that. And the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, a village, a little town village right outside of Jerusalem, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And this is gearing up, and as we'll discuss in just a moment, to deal and really focus for the next several weeks and months on Jesus' death, the last week of Jesus' life, and actually last hours of Jesus' life. There's a main focus. So John 12, let's stand together as we read this passage. This is the word of the Lord, and it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this gospel account, this eyewitness account that John gives to us. And we pray that you would, Lord, just open our eyes to comprehend and understand the gravity of this passage, what it displays about Mary's devotion and love to you, and how that her devotion is not some extraordinary devotion found in just the best of the best disciples, but it is the devotion that is to be found in the lives of any of those who truly understand your worth, Jesus. We pray for this hour that you give us, your Holy Spirit fills us completely so that we can have eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, we do pray this morning for Dave and his family and the loss of their grandfather. We thank you, Lord, for just the precious gifts of family members that we have taken a part in raising us. And we're especially grateful, Lord, for the ones that loved you and served you and who taught us and modeled for us what it looks like to love and serve you and to love and serve one another. So we pray your comfort to be upon the Snell family at this hour. May they grieve not as the rest of the world does, but as Christians grieve with hope, knowing that that there is a great eternity that is coming, a kingdom that is coming in which we will all dwell with you forever, for those of us who are in Christ. And so may that hope give them strength, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you so much. You may be seated. We come to John chapter 12, and it's been quite a journey. John is a unique gospel. The first three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are often called the synoptic gospels, which means similar or same. They're very similar in what they do. They give a multitude of Jesus' teachings and miracles. They're all writing to separate, distinct audiences with distinct purposes, but they tell generally the same story. They're even depending upon one another for some of the accounts. But John is a very unique gospel in that did I leave my phone? Oh well, somebody raised their hand when it's 2:45. So time is. I gotta watch. All right, John is unique in that it was written probably 30 years or so more after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, And John, as we have seen, takes a different approach than the Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. John is very intentional. He only includes 7 miracles of Jesus. His goal is to show that through the miracles, or what he calls signs, that they signify who Jesus is. And then there's large sections of teachings of Jesus that are tied to those signs. In other words, everything he's trying to show us is that everything Jesus does points to who he is. And also that the goal of his writing, he says, is that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's John's sole purpose. And so the 7 signs and miracles that he's given, now they're now done by the time we get to John chapter 12. Not, of course, there's 8 if you count the resurrection. But it started in John chapter 2, where Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding at the village in Cana. And that's sort of an introductory miracle. And the significance was that the kingdom of God was here. When the kingdom comes, all sorrow will be gone. No more tragedy, no more death, no more sorrow or tears. It is when the kingdom comes, it will be a district and a region and a place of singing and celebration, for God has come and dwells among his people. And so that's the significance of what's the big deal about turning water into wine? That's the big deal about it. It is Jesus saying the kingdom of God is here among you. Now, not fully geographically, but the king of that kingdom is here among you, and it is right that we celebrate. There's the healing of the official son in Capernaum in John 4 is the second miracle. The third is the healing of the paralytic at Bethesda in John 5. We have the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6. Jesus walks on the water also in John 6. Then we have in John chapter 9, the healing of the blind man from birth in John 9. And then finally, the raising of Lazarus. That's what we ended on. That was our last sermon as we left John, was the raising of Lazarus from the dead there in Bethany in John chapter 11. As we have gone through John, what we've seen is that there's been a growing opposition toward Jesus. I mean, everybody loved him when he bust on the scenes there in John 2 and turned the water into wine. Even in Samaria, those folks loved him as well when he goes. But starting in chapter 5, we start seeing opposition toward Jesus among the chief priests and the elders and the rulers of the people, mainly in Jerusalem and the surrounding synagogues. There is a growing opposition. And it's not just limited to them. As we go on, the opposition even spreads out to the common people. Everybody loved Jesus' miracles. They love to see people healed. They love to be healed or to see people healed. They love to be fed till their stomachs were full. As we said throughout John, what the problem was that after Jesus healed someone, he generally started talking. And what he started saying was what rubbed them the wrong way, because he demanded of them complete devotion. He let them know what this miracle meant. It meant who he was and what they should do as a result of who he was. So we see this opposition toward Jesus keep increasing from chapter 5. Then in chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, we're told in verse, it's even worse. You too, I can see this from afar. Now I can't even see it from afar. Verse 53 of chapter 11, it says, this is after Lazarus has been raised. So from that day on, they made plans, that is the Jewish leaders and the chief priests, they made plans to put him to death. All right, this will demonstrate to us, we'll see it even again today, this demonstrates us the power of self-interest. That there is a man who's been raised from the dead, which is a sign John uses to point to Jesus being what? The resurrection and the life. The one who conquers death and says, whoever believes in me won't die. And if they die, though they die, yet they will live. That's a pretty convincing proof. A man who had died and whose body had already begun decomposition. And yet the power of self-centeredness and self-interest is so great that upon looking upon that, the chief priest decided at the end of chapter 11, it's time to kill him now. It'd be better for us just to kill him. They didn't want to lose their position. They were afraid Rome would come in and take them out, because if Jesus was this revolutionary, this threat to Rome's rule, they were scared that they would lose their place. So instead of recognizing him as God, they decided it's time to kill him. Then we learn in this chapter, which is even more amazing, but it shouldn't amaze us. It doesn't amaze, but it's true. The stuff we cling to because of self-interest, instead of surrendering to God and the revelation of himself that he's given to us. But they say now they're wanting to kill Lazarus. They want to kill the evidence that Jesus is the resurrection and life, because as a result of Lazarus, they're losing influence. More people are coming. It's absolutely astounding. And so you have this growing opposition. Now it's time to put him to death. We're 11 chapters in, and there's 21 chapters in John. And so what we see here is beginning in chapter 12, as John chapters 2 through 11 covered approximately 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry. Chapters 12 through 21 are going to cover about a week's worth of time. John puts the brakes on here, and we're going to, you know, we're not driving 75 in the fast lane anymore. We are now trucking slowly and methodically, and we will spend significant amounts of time in this last week, and even more so in the last hours of Jesus' life. And so know that this is, when we get to this passage in chapter 12, it says, 6 days before Passover, this is the Passover on which Jesus will die. 6 days before the nails, 6 days before the thorns, 6 days before the spear, 6 days before the bearing of the world's sin and the loneliness and the isolation that comes from being isolated from the Father because of sin. 6 days that happens. To mention, the reason that we know Jesus or believe that Jesus had approximately a three-year ministry is because John mentions three separate Passovers in his book. He's the only one that does that. So there's at least three Passovers that Jesus attended in his earthly ministry. So that's why the primary reason we say that he had a three-year ministry. The opposition is risen throughout the first 11 chapters, and now we get to chapter 12, and we're going to slow down and see all this climax of the opposition where it all comes in. And so after Jesus had raised Lazarus, it says that he had departed to a town called Ephraim. It's not a northern tribe, but it's probably a little town that was about 12 to 13 miles outside of Jerusalem. And it says that he no longer walked openly among the Jews. Now that wasn't because he was scared or hightailing it or afraid they would kill him. He knew he came to die. But the reason that he removed himself was because, as we're told so many times in the Gospel of John, his hour had not come. He was going to die on this Passover, all right, on this specific. John, unlike the other Gospel writers, is very intentional and meticulous about recognizing all these other Jewish festivals. He often mentions at this festival Jesus came to Jerusalem, or at this festival he was there. He mentions intentionally, and the other ones don't do it like this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't do it like this, but John makes a specific emphasis to point out that all this stuff is happening at certain festivals. When Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," it was at Hanukkah, Festival of Lights. And all these, I could go on and on, but we don't have time, especially since I don't have my clock with me anymore, and I'm now nervous. what John does is he's showing us is that everything in the Old Testament, all the festivals, the temple, the high priest, but all the everything pointed to Jesus and who he was and or what he was going to do on our behalf. The Old Testament is just a picture. It is a foreshadowing and an explanation of who Jesus was, God, the Son of God, and what he was accomplishing on our behalf, and who he was, the light of the world, who he was, the bread of life, all these things, manna from heaven. Again, John points out that points toward Jesus. And so Jesus is, remember what John said in the first chapter when he looked at Jesus? Jesus was walking by and he looked at one of his disciples and he says, "Look there, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He was the Passover lamb. The reference were, as you know, back in when the last plague in Egypt, where God brings his people up out of Egypt by the striking down of every firstborn in that land. And the only way to avoid death of the firstborn was what? To slaughter a lamb and take the blood and cover the doorpost and the sides, and that death would pass over. And so Jesus, that was nothing more than a foreshadowing of Jesus, that by his blood, we too avoid death, eternal death. That's our only saving grace, is his death on the cross, his blood spilt on our behalf, paid as a substitution, given his life as a substitution in our place. And so Jesus is going to die on Passover. That's God's ordained plan. So Jesus withdraws for a little, we don't know how long after Lazarus was raised, but he withdraws, and now that Passover is approaching, he knows that his hour has come. He knows that it's time to die. He's not running from it. He came to do it. And so now he comes back to Bethany, which is just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And then Next week, in the next part of this chapter, we're going to look at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He comes into Jerusalem there on that final Passover. So that's the setting in which we find ourselves. Here we're told that they're having a meal in honor of Jesus. I'm sure it had much to do with the fact that Jesus brought Lazarus back from the grave. But they're there, they're reclining in Bethany. Lazarus is there with them. Martha's serving, Mary's there. And we're told this story where Mary's going to come in and to anoint Jesus' feet with this expensive ointment, this perfume, and wipe it with her feet. It is worth noting that there are three other accounts of similar instances in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, let me say this. In Matthew 26 and Mark 14, I believe, Mark 14, those two stories, one by Matthew, one by Mark, actually are telling this story right here of John. It doesn't list Mary by name, but you can tell just by reading it, boom, that's Mary. It's the same thing. It's the disciples are griping because she didn't sell it and give it to the poor. Jesus rebukes them. And so that's the same instance. Now, there is an instance in Luke chapter 7 in which Jesus, he comes into a house of a Pharisee, and an immoral woman of the city comes in and is weeping, and she washes his feet with her tears and wipes them with her hair and then anoints them. That's not the same. That's a different incident, okay? So don't let that confuse you. But the ones in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 are this, we can say with pretty much full assurance that's the same event described here in John chapter 12. And I say that because we can look at these passages together and learn something from them. For instance, in Matthew 26, verse 13, I think I have that on the screen. There we go. Jesus says, this is in Matthew's account of it, when she is being scolded. Jesus says about Mary, "Truly I say to you that wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." All right? So wherever this gospel is preached, what she's done will be told. Obviously, 2,000 years later, we're still talking about it. So it's obviously Jesus was telling the truth there. Watchman Nee, in his book, he wrote a book called The Normal Christian Life. And in that book, there's this final chapter. It's entitled The Goal of the Gospel. He says this, that Jesus intends that the preaching of the gospel should result in something along the very lines of the actions of Mary here, namely, that people should come to him and waste themselves on him. So when Jesus is referencing Mary's actions here in reference to the gospel, the Watchman Nee says that it illustrates that people who come to him should be willing to waste themselves on him. Or to state it another way, that the gospel is going to bring each one of us to a true estimation of our own personal worth. When the gospel is rightly understood and Christ's personhood, his deity, is rightly perceived, it will give us a true estimation of the worth of Jesus and our own personal worth. And Mary is a wonderful illustration of what that looks like when one truly comprehends who he is and who we are. All right, so that's what we're going to be talking about today, that we should see him as very worthy, ultimate worthy, and the proper response for us to Christ and what he has done is to be willing to devote everything we have, everything we are, to him. So this is going to be a story about the proper priorities of people who really know Jesus. What does it look like? The true worth with which one ascribes to Jesus will be revealed in the lives of those who profess to know them. It's one thing to say you love Jesus. It's one thing to say you follow Jesus. It's one thing to say that Jesus is God. But the true worth that you ascribe to him is revealed in how you follow him and how you serve him. It's a story about, about motivation, looking at why do we serve Jesus and why are we here? Why do we serve him? Do we serve him because we see results, we're good at it, that kind of thing? Well, it's good to see results, and it's great when we see gospel fruit, but that's not the ultimate motivation for serving Jesus. The ultimate motivation for serving Jesus is that he is worthy of all of our service. That's our ultimate motivation. Do we serve him because it helps other people? And again, it's gratifying to see other people helped and coming to know Christ. But again, that's the wrong motivation. The true motivation for serving Christ is because he's worthy of everything that we can do for him, and because we love him and want to please him because he gave his life for us on the cross. I remember one of my favorite, and I've told this illustration before. You may remember it, you may not, but if not, you'll get to remember it again. One of my favorite dead guys is a guy by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a physician to the Royal Crown in England and then left that to be a minister of the gospel. He lived in the 1800s, died in actually 1969, late 1800s, died in 1969, was one of the greatest expositors of scripture that I've ever, that since Spurgeon, he's the greatest expositor this world has known, without a doubt in my mind. He was just tremendous, and he would publish his sermons. He had a tremendous ministry, and toward the end of his life, he became so feeble that he wasn't able to do anything. And someone was sitting in his bedroom sort of parlor with him one morning, and he got up out of bed, and it took him like 10 minutes to get from his bed to a chair that looked out the window. And someone asked him, said, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, how difficult is it for you that after years of just abundance in ministry, abundant results in ministry, ministry fruit, result, I mean, you're being effective, large crowds are coming, and you're helping people, and you're benefiting people, and you're doing good, great things for Christ. How difficult is it now that it takes every bit of your energy just to move from the bed to the chair? And his words were, rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. I am perfectly content. So oftentimes, when the results aren't there, we can lose our hearts. It's not feeding our sense of self-worth or self. We're not seeing results. So it hurt. I struggle with this. But Lloyd-Jones and Mary shows us that the reason we serve Jesus is not for what we get out of it, what it does for us, or being able to accomplish stuff for Jesus. The reason that we serve, and the reason that we sing, and the reason that we come, and the reason that we do selfless acts and devote our entire lives to him is because he is worthy of every bit of that and more. So the Bible says, whatever you do, whether you eat, drink, whether you work, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God, because he is worthy of all that we can give him. Now, John's going to contrast Mary's devotion with the actions of Judas and the chief priest. They were men who weren't selflessly devoted to Christ. They were devoted to themselves. They were selfishly devoted to themselves and their own agendas and their own plans. And we want to talk about, like, when you talk about giving yourself to Christ fully and what we're going to call this morning selfless devotion to him, a lot of folks are hesitant to do that. Oh, they want to go to church. They want to go to heaven. They want to, if Jesus had a Facebook page, they'd be one of the first ones to like it, you know. But when it comes to like devoting everything you have to him, that's another deal, which it really isn't another deal. That's what it means to be a Christian. But it's hard for people to do that. Why? Because there's this idea in our heads that will cost us our own dreams, aspirations, and plans for life. We think that if we do that, then we'll waste our life, and things that we want to get done or see accomplished, we'll lose out on by serving Jesus. And one of the messages that comes out of this text this morning is that you don't waste your life by being selflessly devoted to Christ. You gain life. You gain eternal life. The time you waste your life is when you're selfishly devoted to yourselves. That's what Judas is going to find out. That's what the chief priest is going to find out. They chose self over Christ. They were eternally doomed. Mary gave everything and was eternally blessed as a result. Jesus says this over and over again. Mark chapter 8, verse 35 on the screen, a passage where it says, Jesus says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Losing your life is to set aside your own plans, dreams, aspirations, and instead to follow Christ and to gain him and to follow him. So when Jesus says, whoever would gain life must lose his life, he's not saying you have to, he's not speaking of like killing yourself or dying or anything like that. He's saying you have to leave one path, which is self-fulfillment, self-interest, self-centeredness, and now follow Christ. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Giving up some things. There is a sacrifice for that. And we'll get to that cost in just a moment. Some of the cost of that in just a moment. But he says, what would it profit if you gained the entire world, if you were king of the world, it was all became yours, and yet lost your soul? For 70, 80 years you live on this life, you are the man or the woman, whatever you want to say. Not whatever you want to say, whatever you are. But I got to clarify in today's world, I mean, whatever you are, that's what we'll do. Not whatever you say or think. My bad. Okay, I digress. But what if you gain? What if you gained the whole world? Jesus said, and yet you lost your soul. There is no profit there. You've lost. You've gained nothing, because you've basically just had 70, 80 years of earthly bliss, and you've missed out on an eternity of heavenly glory that we can't even imagine or comprehend. Jesus puts it in the right perspective. He says the same thing in this same chapter we'll get to next week, hopefully. Jesus repeats the idea in John 12:25. He says, whoever loses his life, or whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. It is the idea, again, of being willing to leave your agenda, your plans, and to give yourself completely and selflessly to Jesus. Now, give me a quick illustration here. My father built houses for about 30 years and still building, and I kind of help him a little bit on the side. But we started my dad started by building our first house. We built our house in 1988. We moved into it. Somebody came along and said, hey, I like your house. How much do you want to sell it for? Well, my dad would sell it to him, all right? Like, we live in each house for maybe 9 months to a year. And then we'd go move out and rent someplace and build another one. And we'd move into it, like, whoo, finally we're back. Now we have our, and then he would sell the stupid thing again. I moved 13 times in 10 years growing up. All right. My favorite verse in the Bible is, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I don't know, we'll move anymore. All right. And so, And so as we were building houses, people used to come along and ask my dad, like, okay, could you build us a house too? So that's how he kind of got it started. And before you know it, he was building 17, 18 houses for other people at a time. And then he started developing some subdivisions, and he got to where he needed help. And he was looking for someone that he could trust, someone that was competent. And so we were building in this one neighborhood, and there was this guy that came in, and he was roofing a house for us. And he didn't come from a great family. He was very poor, drove a junky old beat up Ford pickup truck that barely ran. He had about four teeth in his head. I mean, it was just like he had long, but he was a good guy, and he worked hard. He showed up every day. And so my dad just kind of went to him and said, I need you to help me. And he started giving him a few more tasks to do, and rather than just roofing. And before you know it, he became my dad's foreman. And then my dad, sort of as a reward to him for being faithful, began, you know, kind of helped him like clean up his credit, which was atrocious. And actually, he considered him a partner, and they would build a house together. And my dad would give him, like, split it 50-50 and give it to him. For now, this guy's pretty set up. And it's all because of my dad. Now, my dad could say to this man, right, to this day, if he were to say, hey, Wayne, you're calling me at 3 a.m, hey, the light bulb in my bedroom is out, could you come change it right now? He would get in his truck, come and change that light bulb, right? Why? Because he understands the debt of gratitude that he owes someone who took him by sheer, well, not because he earned it, but because he just chose him and set him up, and now has given him a life that he could have never known apart from him. That's the proper response, isn't it? We understand that. As a side note, you know who built this roof? Mr. Wayne. You know who divided up all these walls in the children's suite? Who built all these walls? Mr. Wayne. You know why? Because my daddy asked him. He left jobs where he can make thousands of dollars to come do this for us. Why? Because that's the right thing to do when you understand someone who has given you a gift and given you life that you could have never had apart from them. So the point of it is it's infinitely more, is it not infinitely more true when we talk about matters of eternity, that what, in light of who Christ is and what he has done in our behalf, paying our, is it not right that we should be selflessly devoted to him? That's not asking too much. That's the right response. Our own consciences tell us that in the example I just gave. How much more so true is it when it comes to God? So we see Mary here denying herself, sort of choosing to serve Christ rather than her own aspirations by this extravagant devotion and act towards him. All right? You're not going to waste your life if you spend it in selfless devotion to Jesus. Now, Mary's action here, when she anoints us with oil, she brings us all in, she anoints his feet. It reflects four components, really, of self. What we call selfless, or we'll probably just say three components of self. Yeah, we're going to say three of selfless devotion. Number one, don't be misled. Selfless devotion is costly. It does cost you to serve Jesus. He says, "If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." He says, "What man? If you're going to set out to build a tower, will you not sit down and count the cost before you do it?" There is a cost to following Jesus. Like, and say, well, like what? Well, just to name a few, it will cost you financially to follow Jesus. All right? I'm not doing this because this is where the money is. Trust me, it's not. All right? Anybody goes into ministry, well, not anybody. I forgot about our Osteen boy. But anybody who goes into ministry, it's going to cost them financially. All right? I could do other things. I could do a thing, but it costs you financially. And the question is, do you treasure Jesus more than money in your stuff? Pure nard. It says that Mary took an ointment of nard and put it. Pure nard was a spice that came from the Himalayas in the northern region of India, which meant that it was imported to Israel at great cost. We're not sure how Mary and Martha and Lazarus got a hold of this. It was about a 11 to 12 ounce bottle of this stuff, or container of this stuff. We're not sure how they got a hold of it, but they had it. And what the important thing to realize is it was very costly. Judas, what does Judas say? He protests, saying, "We could have sold that for 300 denarii." Now, that doesn't mean much to us. We don't know what a denarius is. You know what a denarius is? It is a day's wage for a worker in that day. A full day's wage. So 300 days' wages, when you think about it, like, they're not going to work on the Sabbath, so that knocks out 52 of those things. And there's other festivals. So approximately an entire year's wage. So put that sort of on today's scale, today's level. I read somewhere where, like, the average hourly wage of American workers today is like $23-24 an hour. I don't know how they came to that deal, but I don't want to even guess that out. Let's don't go minimum wage. Let's bump it up a little. Let's say $10 an hour, all right? $10 an hour, 8 hours a day. Do the math. It comes up to about $24,000. That would be the average wage at $10 a day. So I say all that just to tell you, give you an idea of how expensive this stuff was. So expensive, so that, like, Joseph or Judas and the other Matthew, Mark will say, the other disciples, Judas was probably the ringleader of it, but the other disciples were right there, were agreeing with him. They're protesting because she is wasting a very, very, very valuable jar of ointment, or at least so they think so. She could have sold it and given, 90% of the money to help out a lot of poor people, and then given 10% to Jesus, and that still would have been significant. So they're saying, like, we could have sold it and helped so many people with that money. And that, isn't that sensible? That's sensible thinking, isn't it? The only thing that ruins our thinking when we say, well, that's kind of sensible, is that Jesus rebukes them for saying that. And he says, leave her alone. You've always got the poor. You don't always have me. And what she's doing here, as we saw in Matthew, will be talked about for the rest of time. He's not saying that we shouldn't care for poor people. We should. We're told multiple times to care for the poor, the widow, and the orphan. But what Jesus is saying in this instance is that the poor are important, but I am more worthy of your selfless devotion than all the world's poor people put together. That's just who I am. He was accepting the worship that Mary gave him because she rightly saw that he is worthy of all that we can give him and even more, and it would cost her greatly. And he didn't stop her because she was right in understanding he's worth every cent of this. We call that worship, by the way. He accepted her worship. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn, and I've quoted it multiple times, and you should know this probably already, and many of you do, but when he wrote, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," the last verse of that says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When we survey the cross, when we comprehend the debt that was paid there, the point is devotion to Christ will cost us, and one of the ways it will cost us is financially. But again, if he purchased us with his blood, and that's actually what happened at the cross. We were enslaved to sin and Satan, and he purchased us and made us his. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul, in referencing people who are guilty of sexual sin, he says, "Do you not know that you are not your own? That you were bought with a price? That your body is now God is using as a temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, honor God with your body." Why? Because your own body doesn't belong to you. Nothing we have belongs to us. It belongs to Christ. Everything we have, he's the reason we have it. Even if you have a great intellect, who gave that to you? Christ. Everything that we have was given to us by him. So it doesn't matter what he might require us to give some or even all of it to his kingdom purposes. Now, probably most of us would have sold that perfume, on eBay, whatever, and got it, and then given 10% to the Lord, and used the other 90% to maybe buy, updated horse or mule, so we could run with the Joneses there, and felt really good about ourselves. But we have to evaluate our motives as to say, is that selfless devotion to Christ? I'm not saying it's sinful to buy a nice car. I just bought a nice car, but drove beaters for years because of the financial cost it is to follow Christ. But we always have to understand that following Christ does cost us, and it will cost us financially. So let me ask you this. I don't know how much, this is just one example of how you can serve Christ. It's like giving to the church and support the ministry, help us pay rent and bills to stay open, all those kind of things, and to reach people outside and to minister to those who are inside. I don't know how much anyone gives. The elders don't have access to any of that stuff. Now there are churches whose elders do look at that stuff. And if they don't see it lining up the way that they think it should, in terms of they don't think people are giving sacrifice, they will actually have, I know one church not 90 miles from here, that they will call you up and say, "We need to have a meeting." And like, "Hey, we've noticed you're not being given. What's the deal?" They'll call you on it. Why? Because it's rightfully so. I'm not saying we're doing that. We're not going to do that. But what I am saying is that just as Jesus watched, you remember the money box in the temple, and he saw what people were putting in, he even noticed the little widow who put the two mites in. Christ does see that. Others don't. But the question at hand is that if others could see it, if others could see the way I spent my money, the way you spent your money, could they look at that and say, "Man, they must love Jesus a lot"? Should they be able to say that? Based on this passage, I think they should. Doesn't mean that it's all, we're not saying give all your money to the church or give all, we're just saying Christ doesn't call us to give all. He's told the rich young ruler to go sell all that he had because he worshiped money. But he never calls anyone, he doesn't call everybody to do that. But having said that, the way we oversee our money should demonstrate a love and devotion to Jesus. It should be one of the many ways, as well as with our time and with our talents and abilities and those kind of things. So so there it does cost you financially. The second way that serving Jesus will cost you, and it will cost you socially. It's kind of hard on your pride to serve Jesus the way he rightly deserves to be served. We see here that Mary is anointing Jesus' feet. Now, she probably anointed his head and his feet both, because Matthew and Mark say that she anointed his head. But they, like Matthew's talking about, he's showing that Jesus is the king. So that anointing represented for him sort of a symbolic anointing him as king and Messiah. But this is, John has a different agenda, and he just highlights the fact that she anointed his feet, because trust me, anointing one's head and anointing one's feet is completely different, has a different significance to it. Anointing one's feet in that day were rather disgusting. I think they're bad now. I can't imagine them back in those days. Wearing, you know, most people wore sandals of some sort. Roads were dirt. Livestock were plenteous. And no one was required to take the little bags and the pooper scoopers behind them. So you're walking in dirt and poop and everything like that. And feet are disgusting. And so when you would come into someone's house to eat, the custom of that day would be to have your feet washed. And the person who would wash their feet, that person's feet, would typically, if it was a wealthy person or a religious leader, would be a slave. And not the foreman of the slaves. It's usually the least on the ladder there. Washing feet and dealing with people's feet was one of the most menial things that a slave could do during that time. And so it was a role. Washing feet was a role assigned to the lowliest of servants. There's no pride in this task. Anyone who did this task was looked at upon as being some of the lowest of servants. And it's not a task that someone would jump to the front of the line to do. Feet were absolutely grotesque and nasty, and to clean them was a grotesque job. So Mary's posture here demonstrates her view of her own self in relation to Jesus, which is, again, the right response. Remember John the Baptist when asked about, are you the Christ? You're like, I'm not, but there's one coming after me. What did he say? Whose sandal I'm not worthy to even bend down and untie. Again, what's he saying? He's like, you know, the lowest servant will reach down and untie someone's shoe, take it off and wash their feet. He said, but when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, John the Baptist said, I'm not worthy to even bend down and untie that shoe. I'm not even that high up in comparison to who he is. See, you tracking there? And then in the next, not 13, the next chapter, what's Jesus going to do? He's going to wash his own disciples' feet in the upper room at the Last Supper. And that task was so beneath the disciples that they protested the fact. They, number one, they weren't washing each other's feet. Jesus was doing it to them to say they needed to, both physically and metaphorically. But then when Jesus comes to Peter, what does Peter say? No, 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 no. There's no way that you are going to wash my feet. You are way up. And because it was a menial task. So Mary then was expressing something of the greatness and worth she saw in Jesus and the smallness of her own position in comparison by pouring this expensive oil on his feet. That's a shot to the pride. That's when I say it costs you socially. That's what I'm talking about. It requires humility. It will cost you pride and self-esteem, which is a popular word today. It's not saying that you ought to view yourself as worthless, but it's just viewing yourself in light of who Jesus is. It's putting things in proper perspective. What also was disgraceful is it says that she wiped this ointment up and off with her hair. In those days, women didn't do that. The hair was up. Respectable women left their hair up. To get your hair down was shameful for a woman to do. And so when she's taking off her hair and wiping it, that too is a social stigma to let her hair down in public. But Mary was so caught up in her devotion to Christ that she didn't stop to consider what others might think about her. Mary cast public opinion to the wind, let her hair down, and wiped Jesus' feet. And her actions made people uncomfortable, but yet Jesus sided with Mary. Question again, we must ask, do we treasure Jesus more than our pride? Are we more concerned about what others think about us than we are about what Jesus thinks about us? Are they scared we're going to be considered a zealot or a religious fanatic? What matters most is what Jesus thinks of us and our selfless devotion to him. In the public's eyes, who looked like the fool here? It would have been Mary. But in Jesus' eyes, who were the fools? Judas and the disciples, if they followed suit, and the chief priest. We're going to be a fool in someone's eyes. I've said this before. You're either going to be a fool in the world's eyes and not in Jesus' eyes, or you're going to be a fool, you're going to look good in the world's eyes, but in Jesus' eyes, you're going to be a fool by how you live your life and who you live your life for. Mary rightly understood and is honored by Christ, even to this day, because of it. She wasn't the fool, they were. So it'll cost you financially, it'll cost you with your pride and socially, and it also cost you some criticism with our reputation. Matthew reports, it says, when the Matthew 26:8 says, I don't think it's on the screen, says, and when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? And again, they were just being pragmatic and sensible. They were criticizing, like, this isn't the smart thing to do. That money could have benefited other people. But instead, it was wasted on Jesus, or was it wasted? Jesus didn't seem to think so. But Callan, if you give yourself without reserve to Jesus, you will be criticized, and the loudest criticism will sound sensible, and it will likely come from those who might be closest to you. I remember when I talked about, and this happens to tons of people, when I talked about going into ministry, some of those who were closest to me tried to talk me out of it because it wasn't a smart thing to do. And the example given to me was another minister in town whose car had broken down. And while he was out of a car, he rode a bicycle from work back to home because he couldn't afford anything else. And I remember someone in my family saying to me, is that what you want to be? Can you raise a family like that? You want to be able not to be able to afford a car? And have to ride a bike. You're talking foolishly by doing that. Don't do that. That's stupid. Again, you're gonna look like a fool in somebody's eyes. Now, I've never had to ride a bike anywhere I didn't want to. Never been without a car. So I'm not saying that didn't happen to me. But even if it had, it would have been worth it in the scheme of eternity. And so we have to understand that we're gonna face criticism when we follow Christ. I've seen guys come here. I mentioned guys specifically because these are the ones where they come here and they want to serve. One of the first guys that ever came here said, "Hey, he had a master's of divinity from Southern Seminary." I have two degrees. One of those degrees, I have that as well. That's a degree of a guy who's going to be really a teaching lead pastor somewhere. But he came into me and he said, I've got an MDiv, but I don't care. You just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Don't want any money, I'll do it. And I mean, we can roll with people like that. We can roll with anybody. Just say, you don't even have to have an MDiv. Just come in and say, hey, I'm here. Tell me what to do. We can roll with that, all right? Jesus, the kingdom can advance with that. But there's been so many other guys who maybe like they felt like, hey, these guys, we're on the right track. You know, we're preaching the Bible in a contemporary fashion. We're not minimizing the message of the Bible, but we're not, you know, holding on all these church traditions that don't matter and that scare people off. And they wanted to be here. So they've left their churches and they've come here. And then their family starts like chirping at them. Like, when are you getting back in the ministry? When are you going to go back and get you a church job? And I've seen, sadly, a couple, three guys who've left us to go pastor some church somewhere that's not gospel centered. But you know, they spent all that money on education. And they ought to be using it, shouldn't they? And sometimes, like, I've had people say to me, all right, I went through a PhD program, and I didn't finish my dissertation because I had a kid and had a full-time job, and I about had a heart attack. And so I had to drop out, all right? But I finished everything. I was writing, I have three chapters of a dissertation written. What am I preaching to? 20, 30 folks a week right now? And I've had people say to me, with all that education, are you just going to preach to 30, 40 people a week? Is that all you're going to do? It's may sound like it's rational. But yeah, that's what we'll do, because I don't believe it's going to stop here. I mean, we're having an impact beyond just this building. We've got so many transplants. Our impact is across from sea to shining sea, and I can give you multiple examples. Of people we've blessed and grown and helped establish as families and marriages that we've helped heal. There's that impact there, but we're doing what God has called us to do. And it will cost us criticism. But I do have a lot of education, But if this is all Christ calls me to do, then I will gladly do it because he's the one that's called me to do it. That's the reason. You have been, some get five, some get four, some get one. The question is, are we faithful with what we've been given? Are we devoted? Or do we just set back with what we have and don't use it? We want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. And those who will hear that were those who will be selflessly devoted to do what, to go where they've been placed and to serve how they've been given to serve and gifted to serve. So we have to move on. I know my watch is running low. So that's it's costly. Selfless devotion stems from personal love and gratitude. So second point, the first one is that selfless devotion is costly. Second, selfless devotion stems from personal love and gratitude. Although the text doesn't state it directly, Mary's actions obviously stem from her love for Jesus and her gratitude for his raising her brother from the dead. Love for Jesus is what motivates us in all that we do for him. She loved Jesus, and that's why she's doing this. Judas gave the appearance that he loved poor people. He didn't. He was a thief. He knew if they sold the money and was giving it to Jesus, he could pocket at least a fraction of it himself. All right? He didn't love Jesus, he loved himself. And so, but the Lord looks at the hidden motives of our heart, and out of those, right actions should come. So selfless devotion stems from personal love and gratitude to Jesus. It's interesting here. Also, Martha doesn't get a lot of press. It just says that Martha served. And it's another example of how Jesus has impacted her life. Remember the time that I forgot what passage that it was in. I think it was in, here it is, Luke 10. Yeah, in Luke 10, Martha's serving just like four or five people, and Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus. And what does Martha do? She complains, like, could you tell Mary to help me, please? And Jesus says, Martha, she's chosen the right thing. She's sitting at my feet. So she's serving four or five people in Luke 10 and griping about it. Here, she's serving at least 17, probably more. You don't hear a peep out of her, do you? Same thing, why? Because she's been impacted by Christ, and you see that her devotion is a result of just personal love and gratitude for him. He's raised her brother, and now she's serving without a peep or without a sound. Thirdly, selfless devotion flows from knowing Jesus personally. John 12:7 says, Jesus said to them, leave Mary alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. We're not sure exactly what that means, because if she pours it out, it's not even going to be there for his burial. What it likely means is that she just had, because she had been with Christ, every time we see Mary, she's sitting at his feet. She's sitting at his feet learning from him when we first see her. Then she's sitting at his feet mourning and wanting Lazarus raised. And now she's anointing his feet. So she has a close, intimate relationship with Jesus. And as a result, it appears that she had an insight into what was coming that even the disciples didn't know yet. It says that she could. Mary knew more about the infinite worth of Jesus than even the disciples did, and likely that she had more of an understanding of Jesus' impending death when none of his other disciples saw that it was coming. And so so we can say that selfless devotion flows from knowing Jesus personally. If we want to follow Mary's example of devotion to Jesus, we have to follow her example of sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. Selfless devotion will not come apart from sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. Every time we, as I say, encounter, she's sitting at his feet. And so we have to ask ourselves, you won't love the Lord as much as you should if you're not sitting at his feet at his word on a regular daily basis. And then just being there and knowing him, the insight that you will have will lead you to give you a greater comprehension of who Jesus is, give you a greater comprehension of what he's done for us, and will give you a greater desire to be devoted in a selfless fashion to Jesus. You can do all of that, when I talk about spending time at his feet, by spending consistent time in his word and in prayer. Now, spending your life with self-devotion on Jesus will not wind up in you wasting your life. Final point is, wasting your life results from spending all your devotion upon yourself. You have Judas. And we see how much Judas valued Jesus. Mary's spilling out a year's worth of wages in terms of that bottle of perfume, what it was worth, pouring out on Jesus. Judas, in just a few days, will sell him for a meager price, 30 pieces of silver. That's how much he valued Jesus. That's how much Jesus was worth to him. Judas and the Jewish leaders who sought to kill both Jesus and Lazarus were acting out of selfish interest. Judas thought that more money would bring him more happiness. The Jewish leaders wanted to hang on to their power, which would bring them happiness. Both parties wasted their lives because they spent their devotion upon themselves. That's the contrast of the people that we see. The meaning of this passage is that we have to evaluate our devotion to Christ, and is it more self-motivated or is it selfless in terms of, are we willing to give Jesus everything we have, wherever we are, whatever we have, whatever's available to us? Are we giving him our all? Does he have our all? Does he have our best? Do we love him supremely? Or have we left? Or do we love him now less than we once did? Have things in life gotten so busy and complicated, and have we now found ourselves just, we can think of times in our life when we were more devoted to him, when we loved him more? And the response this morning is to follow the example of Mary and understand that Jesus not only requires, but is worth our full devotion. And that by doing so, it won't cost us anything. We gain everything by doing it. We gain everything by doing it. We looked this morning at the cross as the ultimate reason for why he deserves it. Not just who he is, that he's our God and creator. That'd be one thing. And it is one thing. But the main thing is the fact that Christ went to the cross and gave his life for rebels who are prone to be devoted to ourselves more so than him. And yet he died a death that we should have been ours in our place, so that we could come to him, so that we could see him, so that we could worship him, so that we could serve him, and so that we could dwell with him for in eternity forever. That's kind of what eternity is. And so I hope that looking at Mary's example here, and that it moves us to evaluate, what are we actually doing for Christ that cost us? Is it costing us financially? Is it costing us socially? Is it costing us criticism? I think it was David in the Old Testament who said in 2 Samuel 24:24, I think, Lord forbid that I bring unto you burnt offerings of that which costs me nothing. Our service, our devotion will reveal how much we think Jesus is worth. Doesn't matter what we say, but our actions, our service really reveal how much Jesus is worth to us. How much is he worth to you? That's a question that the Holy Spirit, I'm sure, is asking you in your heart. My prayer now is that we look, and as we survey this wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, we would understand the significance of that and understand that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We're going to do the Lord's Supper here and worship and respond and reflect and remember and redevote ourselves if need be. If you need prayer, me, Brian, we'll be in the back. We'd love to pray with you. But let's respond in worship now. Father, we recognize your worthiness, Lord, here. But so oftentimes when we leave here, the things of this world draw us away, and we find our devotions being split. We find ourselves being consumed, and we have jobs. We have other responsibilities. But Lord, are we living in a life, even with those things present, in a way that shows that you are worth more than anything to us? That we are willing to spend and be spent by you. That we are willing to serve regardless of where you called us to serve. We're willing to do whatever you have called us to do. And we do it not because necessarily the work is good for our self-esteem or it's beneficial to others, but we do it simply because you are worth it. That it is you who call us to it, and because of the great debt, we are indebted to you to do whatever you ask us to do, and we do so willingly and gladly, not out of a sense of obligation, but out of a sense of gratitude and love. Father, I pray, even in our temptations, we reveal how much you're worth to us. That whether having you as enough, or do we need something else outside of you to make us happy? We pursue things like money and power and sex outside of you. We pursue them to make them ultimate in our lives. And in doing so, we show and reveal that those things are worth more to us than you are. Lord, open our hearts to see the wretchedness within. And may we repent and come to you knowing that you love us in spite of our sin and want to bring us to a more intimate, knowledgeable relationship of you, where we can see your worth and serve you and love you as you rightly deserve. We love you, we praise you, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.